Is it on? Good morning, everybody. It is a blessing to be in God's house, and I haven't done this for quite a while. And when I said to Craig last week that I wanted to speak, it's kind of a strange sort of want, if you know what I mean. It's kind of like I've described preaching before, it's a bit of a love-hate. I do love it, but at the same time, the awesomeness of the responsibility of getting it right is a very heavy one. And therefore, I often slopey shoulder it onto my husband whenever he asks, like, shall I preach? Oh, no, you do it, love, and I'll have the kids. But I'm here, and I've got a word that I pray God will speak to us, and God will bless us. And it is a passage that I've spoken on previously, but it's been a very long time since I looked at it, so I restudied it. And we are going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to go to the parable of the wedding banquet this morning. And it's Matthew chapter 22. And so I'm going to read 14 verses. I'm going to read the parable. And then we're going to delve into it and see what God has got to say to us. Before we do, I just want to pray, if that's okay. Father God, you are the God that sees, and you are the God that sees our hearts this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you will dwell in this place, and that you will be in the delivery of this word, Lord, that everything that is said will be in accordance with your truth. And the Father God, you will talk into hearts, and you will stir hearts, and you will speak to us individually as well as collectively as your body. And I pray, Lord, that whatever you desire your word to accomplish, Father God, that may your will be done in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm going to read 14 verses at the beginning of the gospel, the chapter 22 of the Gospel of Matthew. It says this: Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servant to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner.'" Almost like calling your kids. Dinner's ready. Okay, I've prepared it. It's ready. "My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servant, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and he destroyed those murderers and he burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and they gathered all the people they could find, both the good and the bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man was there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without your wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Okay. I just want to give you a little bit of a background to where Jesus is and how he came to be telling this parable to the listeners. If you look back in the Gospel of Matthew into chapter 21, it recounts Jesus' entry into Jerusalem the week before his death, what we now talk of as Palm Sunday. So it was 5 days before his death, and Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and it is the massive festival of the Passover, the highlight of the Jewish calendar, the most significant of all the Jewish events, and Jerusalem was thronged and crowded with people. Apparently every Jewish adult within a 20-mile radius of the city was obligated to go and to attend, and many, many more Jews from further afield would have made that journey and that pilgrimage. Now, I tried to find out roughly how many people would have been there, okay? Estimates by scholars range from 150,000 to 2.5 million. So, safe to say we don't know, okay? But whatever the exact figure, it was a large crowd. The city was heaving. And Jesus' dramatic arrival in the city coincided with that big gathering. And it was timed perfectly. He didn't just think, I'll turn up on this day. It was the Passover feast. And there's a significance between Jesus, as we know, and the Passover. That significance wasn't lost on John the Baptist, who declared Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John 1:29. So we read back in chapter 21, just to give you some background. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the city was stirred, asking, who is this? In Matthew 21:10. Okay, this wasn't a low-key arrival. There's times in Scripture Jesus liked his solitude. He went off to his mountaintop. He prayed. He had alone time with his Father. This wasn't one of those points. This wasn't Jesus sneaking in the city through the back door. This was a public arrival, a very deliberately doing it in the throngs of the crowds. I have arrived. The Passover Lamb is here. And it stirred the city up. There were those who cheered Hosanna. And there were those who were going to murderous plots. At verse 12, he enters the city. The city is stirred. He enters the temple area, the holiest point of the holiest city, of the holiest point in the Jewish year. And he drives out the moneylenders and the temple traders. And then he proceeds to heal the sick. He then spends a night in Bethany. He comes back the following day. And he goes back into the temple, where he just annoyed a lot of the priests and the elders. And he comes back into there, and he begins to openly challenge the authority. Well, they actually challenged his authority. They said, whose authority do you speak by? And Jesus, being very clever, he answered their question with a question. And he said, well, I'll tell you who authority I speak by after you tell me who authority you speak by. And they didn't answer. They didn't have anything to say to him. Probably that was the first time their authority was questioned, and questioned brilliantly by Jesus. Jesus then starts to preach in the temple 4 or 5 days before his death, and he preaches on the kingdom that he has come to inaugurate and establish. He tells them three parables. Now, for the purposes of sermons, right, we break his teaching up, if that makes sense. I'm preaching today on the parable of the wedding garments. But when Jesus talked to crowds, it wasn't like, and today, people, I'm going to give you the parable of. He just taught. So this was one parable after the other after the other. But we're obviously going to take a bit of it, or we will be here all day. He preached the parable of the two sons at the end of chapter 21, where Jesus warns those listening that the tax collectors and the prostitutes were going to enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of them because they'd repented and believed. He then told them the parable of the tenants in verse 31, where he says the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to those that produce fruit. And we're told at this point the chief priests and the Pharisees hear Jesus, and in verse 45 it said, and they knew he was talking about them. It hit them. He's on about us. He's in here. He's turned the tables upside down in the temple. He's back in here. He's challenging our authority. And now I know he's speaking about me. And it stirred the crowd. And so this is the scene where we enter the third parable now of the wedding banquet. This is where Jesus is. He's got the crowd welcoming him. He's healing the sick. He's healing the lame. But at the same time, there's a great deal of tension in the crowd and those listening on. And so he begins to preach these three parables talking about the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom, the parable of the wedding banquet is kind of in two parts. The first bit, I think, is the easy bit to understand. He calls. Some people say no, some people say yes. Hooray for those who say yes. They're in the banquet with Jesus. And then we have the bit at the end, which is a bit more challenging to understand, when the king comes in, sees somebody dressed in the wrong stuff and throws him out. So we're going to look at it in two parts, okay? We're going to look at the first bit, which is the king's invitation, and then the king's rejection. So the king's invitation. It says, chapter 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepares a wedding banquet for his son. So introduce this to two people. Parables, as we know, are earthly story with heavenly meanings. They are stories we can relate to which have got a deeper meaning. The king in this is representative of God the Father, the son being Jesus. So the king is hosting a wedding banquet in this story for his son. So you've got a royal invitation. My friends, you've got a royal invitation too. Never mind royal weddings you see on the telly. I'm going to the real royal wedding. Amen? The king said, it says in verse 3, the king sent his servants, now listen to this, to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. So the king's got a wedding. He's prepared the feast for his son. He sends his servants to those who have been invited. Those the king has already chosen to be his guests. This at this point is not an open invitation. This is not at this point a call for the whosoever. The king at this point has a guest list. Okay, remember when we had to draw up our guest list for the wedding, okay, arrange the seating plan. It wasn't a whosoever, anyone turn up. At this point, there was a guest list. The first call the king made was a narrow one. Jesus is describing the call of the Jews. First people called by God were the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And verse 3 then, he hits the listeners in the crowd with, but they refused to come. The king had got a banquet ready, the kingdom of heaven. He sends out his servant to those who've been invited, but they refused to come. And that was a stark reminder for that crowd on that day of their own personal history. It's like saying, look, God called your ancestors. He established his covenant with Abraham. He rescued you and took you through the waters. He sent you prophets and priests and kings, but you have not repented and believed. And because of it, the prostitutes, they're in before you. The tax collectors, they're in before you. And now he's really digging nails in, and even the Gentiles, because they repented and believed. In verse 4, it said, then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle have been slaughtered. And everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. It's almost a sales pitch. He's almost saying, look, I know he said no the first time, but it's really good. Got a lovely spread on. Go back to the same people that you just spoke to and who said no and ask them again. See, Jesus is making sure the crowd understands something. God gives second chances. And third, and fourth, and fifth, praise Jesus. He didn't just send you one prophet, he sent you many. We worship a God of the second chances, my friends. And I don't know where you are today with Jesus, but let me tell you, he's got a second chance for you as well. If you are backslidden, there's a second chance. If your heart has gone cold and you've gone a bit off the boil with your love of Jesus, there's a second chance. And maybe you were sat here and you think, do you know what? I know people who love Jesus, but I don't really love him myself. Let me tell you, there's a second chance for you as well. And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. And it doesn't matter how far you've gone, and it doesn't matter how long you've been away, and it doesn't matter how big your questions are, because Jesus understands. Because he will give you another chance. The king is offering you another chance today to come in faith to him. Amen. Because he is still mighty to save, by the way. The gospel don't change. The messenger might change, right? The message doesn't. The gospel still works. It transforms, it restores, it sets free, and it encourages and it forgives. Amen. So verse 4 says, tell those who have been invited, in other words, go back. I'm not giving up on them just yet. And God's not giving up on you. And listen, you might be praying for loved ones and your family. He's not giving up on them either. Peter, 2 Peter 3:9 says, he desires none to perish. You see, heaven's door is flung open and it's flung wide. And the job of the local church is to usher in as many as we can while that door still remains open. Because a day will come, as Matthew 24 says, and it will be like a thief in the night, meaning we won't know when it happens, when Christ will return for his church, and the door of heaven will shut, And there will be no more invitations made by the king. No more chances will be given. And the opportunity for salvation will stop and preaching will cease. And souls will either be in or out. You see, where we spend eternity hangs on how we respond to the king's invitation now in this life. And he will keep giving us chances until the day we breathe our last. But as scripture tells us, we need to know Jesus. I am the way, not a way. Now this second invitation, there was very varied responses. Some neglected the call with indifference. Verse 5 said they paid no attention. One went to his field, another went to his business. Now there's nothing wrong with going to a field if you're a farmer. There's nothing wrong to go into a business if that's your job. They weren't preoccupied by bad, sinful stuff. They weren't going out doing wicked, wicked deeds. They were just not heeding the call of the king. They were just indifferent. It's often not bad things that keep people away from Jesus. Often it's legitimate or good things. It's just things get in the way of getting to know him. And we need to be careful, even if you are a Christian, that doesn't happen to us. That things can get in the way of drawing closer to him. Some neglected the call with indifference. Some rejected the call with violence. Reminding the crowd actually of their history, the Jewish history. It says in verse 6, the rest seized his servants, ill-treated them and killed them. Jesus here is looking back to the Old Testament prophets, words that were echoed by Stephen in Acts 7, where it says, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? There was a thinking, I suppose, that if you get rid of the messenger, you will silence the message. But history teaches us that with the gospel, that is never the case. Because it is God's message, not man's. But you know what, my friends? Whether a person neglects the call with indifference or rejects the call with violence, the outcome is the same for them. Both groups missed the feast. None of them were in the table with the king. In verse 7, we read the king's response. It says the king was enraged. He sent his army and he destroyed the murderers and he burned their cities. Now, Jesus is now not looking back, he's actually looking forward. This is a prophecy to the people in Jerusalem of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It's a clear prophecy to the crowd. He said, look, God sent you his prophets, you were indifferent to them. He sent you more prophets, you were violent to them. And you persecuted them. He's given you chance after chance, but you have not come to him in faith, so he will be destroying this city. And in AD 40, Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed, and the nation of Israel was scattered out of the city. So then we come to the third call, which is the one we liked, because they said yes. And it says this in verse 9, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. The king, I won't do it to a piece of Craig's paper, but just imagine that's a guest list. He kind of scrumples it up and chucks it, and he goes, oh, Get anyone. Just get them in. Don't matter who. Not bothered now. Not picky. Get them in. Bring anyone you can get to me. Bring them to the king. The king takes up his guest list and he rips it up. And the call is now, instead of being closed, it is open. It is extended to anyone, even to the Gentiles. Shock, horror. Hugely, hugely significant to that Jewish crowd listening. Jews have been God's elite. They had enjoyed, in a sense, the privilege of being God's chosen people. They were a little exclusive God club. I'm a Jew, he's a Jew, she's a Jew. This is the way we've always done it, we like it this way. But now here was Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, speaking to a Jewish crowd in the Jewish temple at Passover, saying, the kingdom of God has stopped being just for you. The unclean are coming in. The tax collectors coming in. The prostitutes are coming in. And yet, even the Gentiles are coming in. And they're going to come in ahead of some of you because they've repented and believed. I'm bringing in the Gentiles and the sinners and the unclean, and they're going to mess up your idea of the kingdom of God. And then you shattered their understanding. And we read in scripture they began to plot how they might arrest him. I pray God messes up Mariah. in that way. That he says, look, Mariah, this place isn't just for us. I'm going to start bringing in the unclean of this world, and the broken, and the addicts, and the homeless, and the angry, and the ungrateful, and the mean-spirited, and the people who annoy you in your street. And I'm going to bring them in, because you've got to love them, because I do. A friend said to me once, it's actually a relative, I won't say who it is, never forget, he said, you let anyone in, Mariah, don't you? Right, as though we had like a checkpoint or something, like, yep, in, you know, like a register. And you know, that's the best compliment I've ever heard of this chapel. Yeah. You let anyone in that chapel? Said, yeah, we do. Yeah. Praise Jesus, we do. God doesn't have a guest list. The call to salvation is not limited to the few, it's open to all. The most respectable of sinner has no greater claim on Jesus than the worst. And he calls you today to a relationship with him, to service for him. What is our response? Let us be the ones who heed that call with gladness and run to him. In verse 10 it says, so the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. At last the wedding had guests, just as the king had intended. Now it wasn't a typical sight. The guests would have been a pretty mixed group of people because there was no specifics in the instruction. It wasn't like, I want you to get the businessmen, or I want you to get the musical people, right? It was just anyone. Anyone will do. Bring them in. It was a very, very mixed group. The good and the bad, the rich and the poor, the young and the old all sat together. The bank manager sat next to the bank robber. The youth sitting next to the knitting group. And that is a portrait of how the church should be. And I'll never forget years ago, for those of you who know the work of Victory Outreach, it's a ministry that supports guys and girls who've come through time in prison or various addictions and struggles in their life. And it's a rehabilitation home. And they came here, and many of them testified of how God had changed them, delivering them from addictions, helping them through all sorts of trauma in their lives. And their background, safe to say, was very different to the background of a lot of the people in this building. Glain, Linda's mammy, for those who know Glain, right, she's a proper Welsh nan. She stood, I don't think she meant to block their exit, but she basically did. She stood at the top of the stairs, and they all lined up. Right, it was like as if they, like schoolboys, they were all like this, and she made every single man give her a kiss and a cutch before they left. And she'd, oh, I love you, I do. And she'd give him a big sloppy smack her on the cheek and a cutch. Every single man. There is nowhere else where you would see that other than in the Church of Jesus Christ. Yeah. How on earth would somebody like Glain have come into contact with men who stood here and said, I ran gangs in London and carried firearms and do-do-do-do-do. Oh, I'd love you, I, and give him a big sloppy cutch. That is the Church of Jesus Christ. We are a mixed multitude of people. And the thing that brings us together is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the one thing that unites us is infinitely more important than anything that separates us. You know, you and I might only have one thing in common, but if that one thing is Jesus, then we have unity in our spirits. Verse 10 says, the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this mixed multitude sat down for a meal with the king. Now I love that image. I know Craig has spoken before about how in Eastern customs a meal was really important. It was a place of intimacy and closeness and friendship. Okay, if you walk into Ystrad Caff, you don't go and sit down next to somebody and eat your egg and chips unless you know them. We're very British. Okay, you go to another table, don't you? If I walk in and Diane's sitting there and she's on her own and there's a spare chair, I might join Diane and we might have a cup of tea and a chat because there is an intimacy and a closeness over sharing food and drink. The king is asking you to come to his table. The king is drawing you closer. He's not a distant God. He's not an arm's length saviour. He's a personal saviour. Song of Songs says, let him lead me to the banqueting hall and let his banner over me be love. Luke 22 says, just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in that kingdom. Boys and girls, I'm going into teacher mode. Friends, when you know Jesus, he says, pull up a chair. Come closer. Cotch in, for want of a better word. We then come to the more difficult bit of the parable to understand. See, if we ended there, that's the gospel, isn't it? The call goes out. Some respond yes, some respond no. But there's another piece to this story. And it sounds strange. It says from verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited but few are chosen. Now we need cultural content here if we're going to understand this. Eastern wedding custom was that it was a tradition at royal weddings. Guests arrived in their own clothes, but at the door they were presented with a garment to wear. Now I've got a dressing gown, and I was going to dress my daughter, but she's not here. I'm not going to wear it. They were presented with something to wear. So the guests would come in, they would file into the wedding, and the host of the royal wedding, meaning the king, would hand every single guest a royal robe that they had to put on top. They had to cover themselves with this free gift provided by the host, the king. So it would be, here you go, Mandy, you can wear this. Here you go, Chris, you can wear this. A royal robe for every guest. Now, clothing is often used in the Bible as a symbol for our spiritual state and our need for salvation. It's a common metaphor. Scripture tells us that when we believe in Jesus and we're born again, we become clothed in Christ, Galatians 3. We are clothed in Christ. And I've always loved that verse. I always think it's like a warm blanket to the soul. He covers us. He clothes us. We are found in him. We are wrapped up in Jesus. He is my covering. I'm couched in Christ. That's good, isn't it? Well, hashtag that. I'm couched in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 describes it this way. The perishable, meaning us, has been clothed with the imperishable, meaning Christ. The mortal has been clothed with the immortal. We have been wrapped up in holiness. You have been wrapped up in holiness. Isaiah 61, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has arrayed in me a robe of righteousness. You see, there is a divide between us and God, and it is caused by sin. And our sin is so black that it stains us. A bit like a paint you just can't wash off, no matter how much you try. It taints us, it mars us, it sticks to us, and we cannot escape our problem of sin on our own. Which is why we all need a new robe. Because our old ones are stained by sin. We can't stand before a king with our sin on display. We can't stand before the King of all kings with our sin on display. Can't just turn up there with my Primark hardy and think that I look all right. Because he wants me with his robe on. The wedding garments in this parable represent you and I being clothed in Christ, saying yes to Jesus, this side of eternity. It represents you being covered with Christ's imputed righteousness. What that means is when you say, Jesus, I do believe in you, and I turn my life and I put my trust in you, that his holiness and his righteousness is imputed to you. It's poured over you. You are covered by it. And every blemish and sin and messed up thing you've ever done, thought or anything, is completely covered by the holiness of Jesus Christ. And you are in Christ. You're in Christ. When God looks at me, okay, I know he knows it's me, but he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. That's how intense this is. That's how amazing this is. The wedding garment represents the person being covered in the holiness of Jesus Christ. Paul describes it as this: not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. If you've put your trust in Jesus, then rest assured that everything of your past has been gloriously covered by him. Verse 21 said, "But when the king came in to see his guests, he noticed there a man who was not wearing the wedding clothes." One man had come into the wedding in this story not wearing wedding garment, not covered in Christ. Now, he would have been offered one the same as everyone else. So the only assumption to make is he had refused to put it on. He had purposely rejected the king's covering and instead had chosen to come before the king wearing his own attire. My friends, if we want to stand in the presence of King Jesus, we must wear the garment that he offers. We must be clothed in him. Not clothed in church membership. Not clothed in, well, my nanny was the elder. Not clothed in good deeds. Clothed in Christ. And it won't matter a hoot who else you knew that was clothed in Christ when you stand before him on Judgment Day. What are we clothed in? What am I clothed in? What are you clothed in? John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way." He did not say, "I am a way." He really didn't. I've read it. "I am the way." The. It's only one. "I am the only way to the Father. I am the only way to be forgiven." Jesus is the only way we can stand before God is by putting on his holiness through faith in him. Do you remember the thief on the cross? He put on his holiness. He didn't have time to do good work. Didn't have time to put money in the offering plate. Didn't have time to get baptized. He was a dying man on a cross. But he put on Christ's holiness through faith in him. The gates of heaven are open wide. But heaven's gates, the gates of heaven are open wide, but heaven still has gates and we must enter through them. Does that make sense? The gates of heaven are open wide to anyone, but heaven does still have gates and you can only get in through those gates, and those gates are Jesus Christ. That guest had come to the wedding in his own garment instead of putting on the covering the king had offered, and it was a foolish decision. It's a bit like turning up and thinking, you know, my clothes are fine. They're not rags. I don't need a wedding garment. The king will like the way I look. You know, I do ever such good things in this church. I've been here a long time. I mean, you know, I understand Craig needing a garment, you know. But I don't need a garment. I don't need to be clothed in Christ because I'm looking quite good, actually. I'll just iron my jeans of pride and, you know, wash my blouse of self-righteousness. I'm all right. The actions of this man speak of self-reliance and of pride and a haughty spirit. We have all sinned and we all need a covering of Jesus. Then he told his attendants in verse 13, "Tie them hand and foot, throw them outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are no other ground on which we stand confidently before God other than standing before him, knowing that Jesus has covered us." If we seek to participate in God's banquet of heaven without the proper covering of Jesus, we will find ourselves thrown outside into the darkness. That's what Scripture warns us here. The invitation is universal, but to be amongst the chosen is to respond on God's terms. Verse 14, very well known verse. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, I used to find this a bit of a tricky one to understand. I don't know about you. It doesn't mean, right, that God is almost teasing us with an invite. "I'll invite many. Oh, I'm only choosing a few." Right, it's not this kind of weird kind of spiritual kind of game he's playing. The reason the many are called and few are chosen is that the many of those who are called do not allow the one who called to clothe them. Does that make sense? They rely on their own ability, their own self of righteousness, and so they come and they stand quite confidently before the king, thinking that they're okay. Only the king cannot choose them, because he can only choose those who are standing there clothed in Christ. And so, in conclusion, it made me think, actually, who this man is. You see, this man didn't say no to the invitation. Okay? He wasn't in the first group. This wasn't a man who said, I've got to go and do my business, I've got to go to my field. This wasn't a man who even persecuted the messengers. He said, welcome. I'll come to the banqueting hall, I like it, I like church. I'll come. And he comes and he sits and he eats and he drinks and he fellowships with the guests and he enjoys the joy of being within the king's house, but all the while he isn't dressed appropriately. He represents those who are, and I use this every time I preach, he represents those who are in church but who are not in Christ. Those who identify with the kingdom, who profess to be Christians, who belong to the church in a visible sense, did it for years, by the way, so speaking from experience, belong to the church in a physical sense, I was there, yet spurn the garment of righteousness that Christ offers, because they don't really understand what that cross meant for them personally, that they need Jesus to cover their sin. Represents me as a youth, coming to church every week, but I hadn't surrendered my life to Jesus. And so my question to us is, are we clothed in Christ? Have we accepted him? And if we have praised Jesus, what is he calling us to do? You see, everyone in this room has needed a robe. And we must never look down on anyone else because of what their robe has covered. Because it's only by God's grace that he didn't have more to cover in my life. And the church is full of people adorning lily-white, spotless robes that none of us deserve, right? But it's yours. It's yours. You can have it. And it's for them. And it's for your mum, and it's for your dad, and it's for your kids, and it's for your siblings. And we need that urgency. I need that urgency back in my spirit to think. There is a world of people that don't know Jesus. And he transforms and he sets free and he forgives to the uttermost. And I'll just leave on this last thing here. I was listening yesterday to an interview with a lady called Jackie Pullinger. Many of you probably heard of her. Back in the 60s, she went to Hong Kong and she witnessed and saw God move in just tremendous ways. She took the gospel into what they called the Wall City of Hong Kong in the 60s. And she spoke in the interview about a lady called Elfrida, and I just thought this beautifully illustrated what I was just been trying to describe about this robe. Elfrida was 60 years of old when she met Jackie. She spent her life in prostitution. At the age of 60, she was still working. She approached Jackie in the street and said, "Can I live with you?" And Jackie said, "Why?" She said, "Because I've heard that you know someone called Jesus that changes people, and if he can change them, he might be able to do something for me. I'm going to die on these streets, and I don't want to die and no one know where I lived." Jackie, in her story, says that she literally had a cupboard. She said this lady wasn't 5 foot. She literally gave her a cupboard in her house. They prayed with her. She came off the heroin. She got saved. Beautifully saved. She started to read a Bible. She started to praise Jesus. She started to worship. She started to serve him. And little Elfrida met a man. A little elderly Chinese gentleman who had come to know Jesus, who had previously been a drug lord in the walled city. And they fell in love. I'm going to cry now. They fell in love. And he asked her to be his bride. And she said yes. And Jackie said, "In all the years I have ministered to some of the darkest points of humanity, I have never seen such a beautiful illustration of the gospel as seeing Elfrida walk through the door of that church dressed in white." Yes. Dressed in white. Mm-hmm. Coming to her groom. That's what Jesus did for you at the cross. He clothed you in such purity that you are his spotless bride. She said she'd never seen a more perfect illustration of the gospel in her life. It doesn't matter who they are, because the king's got a robe waiting with their name on it too. Amen. Amen. Amen.